Join me, if you would, for our reading of God's Word. We'll find this in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, and beginning with verse 11. I'll read through verse 32. Before we read God's Word together, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your Word is perfect, without flaw, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, inspired to the very word by you. We're thankful for those that you moved along, as it were, by the Holy Spirit to write exactly the words that we need for life and for godliness. Would you now write their truths upon our hearts deeply in such a way that moves us to obedience and to greater love for you? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes, "And he," meaning Jesus, "said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Rosaria Butterfield has written a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's one of the most moving conversion stories that I've ever read. Rosaria was once a far left-wing lesbian English professor at a secular university, and she was turned off what seemed to her to be a church full of self-righteous hypocrites, older brother types, and so she wanted nothing to do with Christ. She wanted nothing to do with his church. But the Holy Spirit gave Rosaria the grace of repentance and gave her the new birth and drew her into the church through an unlikely friendship with a pastor named Ken Smith. And there in the church, she experienced firsthand exactly what she expected to experience: haughty older brothers who looked askance at her conversion, who looked at her with disdain and suspicion and sometimes outright hatefulness. Her conversion story remains one of the most beautiful repentance stories that I have ever read. What is this business about repentance? Well, the Westminster Standards define repentance very well, and it's very fleshed out in this story. Repentance unto life, it says, is a saving grace. It's not something that we cook up ourselves in our own hearts and our own minds. It's a gift from God by which a sinner, being truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ, grieves for and hates his sin, not just the fact that he got caught, but grieves for and hates the sins themselves and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for new obedience. Well, again, this story is about as clear a picture as you'll find in Scripture of conversion and repentance. It's got it all fleshed out. But look at what prompts this story to be told. Some Pharisees murmur several paragraphs ago, "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners." They've been watching Jesus from a distance, and they're sort of grumbling about what he's doing as he embraces and befriends wretched sinners. Well, Jesus responds to that grumbling and murmuring by telling them what Luke says is one parable. First of all, he talks about a shepherd who loses 1% of his sheep, goes out and finds it, brings it back on his shoulders, and is extremely happy that the sheep is back in the pen. And then Jesus ups the ante with a story about a woman who loses 10% of her coins, turns her house upside down searching for the coin, finds it, then throws a big party with all of her friends in which she probably spent all 10 coins, and she's even more happy about her newfound coin. Well, now the stakes are raised yet again as a man loses 50% of his sons. Now, you can replace a coin and you can replace a sheep, but there's no replacing a son. And so you can imagine how happy a father and his whole family should and will be if that lost son ever returns. So this one boy runs away, and we see in this story 3 points: a brother's repentance, a father's welcome, and a big brother's resentment. So first of all, a little brother's repentance. Before you repent, of course, you have to sin. It's the prerequisite for repentance. And when this boy sins, he doesn't mess around. This sin is one that splits his family right in two. And this kid brother's sin really shows us the natural bent of all of our hearts. The prophet Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray. He doesn't say just some of us did, but that all of us did. We all go astray in different ways, but the natural bent of our hearts is away from God, not toward him. This boy's part of his father's estate, according to the book of Deuteronomy, was 1/3 as a younger brother. The older brother's portion was 2/3. So both received their share from the father. And interestingly, neither seems to show any gratitude whatsoever for what they've been given from the father. But what the younger son is really saying is this: "Dad, you are dead to me. What should only be mine when you are 6 feet under in the grave, I demand right now. I want it yesterday. I want all that's entitled to me right now." And what a dagger in the heart that must have been for the father. But he does what his son asks. He gives him his share of the estate, and the boy turns his back on his dad, and we're told in very short order that he goes out and he squanders it all, mistakenly thinking that if he can get far enough from his father, that no one's going to see him in the far country, and he can do exactly as he pleases. So the dagger is twisted in the father's heart. But the boy, as far as he's concerned, is free. He's thrown the shackles off, and at this point we can cue the Steppenwolf guitar lick. He is born to be wild. Life is one big party for him. He is living the dream. He shoots the entire wad in a matter of months, and as he does so, he doesn't know what's coming. But around the corner, terrible timing, is this famine, and the economy dries up very quickly. And his so-called friends stop showing up all of a sudden, and he is in big trouble, and his stomach is growling, and his cupboards are bare. and he's up a creek. And so he gloms on to some guy who sends him out in the field to feed his pigs. And at some point, this boy should have said, "Pigs, has it really come to this?" And his stomach tells him, "Yes, it has come to this. Pigs are unclean animals, according to the Old Testament. No self-respecting Jew is going to come anywhere near a pig. To take this job is basically to renounce Judaism. There are no BLTs for a good Jewish boy. And so he cannot do this without it being a curse upon himself. He can't go anywhere near the synagogue. He can't observe the Sabbath day. He is outside of the camp at this point. But a starving man doesn't have the luxury of self-respect or ritual purity. And so he's got to feed his stomach. Things are that desperate, and he is truly starving. So yes, it has come to this. And he's so hungry as he stays in this pig pen and has the stench of pig manure in his nostrils that he'll eat anything, but no one gives him anything. He even craves the carob pods, this undigestible husks that the carob plant produces that aren't nutritive at all. It would not help him, but he just wants something in his empty stomach. And it's at that point that the cold, hard consequences of sin punch him in the gut. And he comes to himself standing in this pigsty, and he wonders, "What am I doing? I'm starving here in the far country, and all the time, the farmhands on Dad's farm are doing better than I am. They have food to spare back home. Their cupboards are full. They're doing much better than me." And so he's not just been away from home. This boy has been away from himself. He's completely lost his identity in the far country, and he is living a nightmare. And the 2x4 of inconvenient truth smacks him upside his head at this point, and it's biblical repentance personified. All of the elements are here. First, he's truly aware of his sinfulness. He knows he sinned not only against his dad, but against heaven too. He sinned against God. He realizes what the psalmist David realized. The sin is first and foremost a sin against holy God. Yes, David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against a number of people. But first and foremost, he had offended the holy character of God, and he knew it. And that is what makes sin utterly sinful and repugnant. So David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." The same sort of expression. Now, I know our culture says nobody's getting hurt, so what's the harm in a little fun? Well, what's getting hurt is that God's law is being broken. And more than that, the lawgiver himself, the holy, perfect lawgiver, in whose character there is neither stain nor wrinkle nor blemish, is personally being sinned against and offended by our sins that we think don't hurt anyone. So this boy knows that he sinned. He knows he's no longer worthy to be called this father's son. And he's quite right. Jewish law does allow parents to disown their defiant children. And yet he also understands mercy in some rudimentary way. He knows his father's a good man. He knows he's a gracious man, a generous man. He knows he's got a fighting chance of being hired on as a farm worker if he goes back with his tail between his legs. He will certainly be better off than he is now in this pigsty. So he hopes for just a modicum of mercy, just for his father to throw him any bone that he can. And we see here how the grace of God draws us to repentance. The consequences of our sin can be like a cup of cold water in our face and can wake us up to reality, but really, it is the grace and the mercy of God that beckons us back to come to him for forgiveness because we know that he loves us. We see that this boy grieves for and hates his sin. He doesn't just hate the consequences. There's a sense of self-loathing here. Why did I ever leave home? What an idiot I am. But you see, if that's as far as he goes, he'll still starve in the far country. Good intentions will not get us home. The best New Year's resolutions we ever made will not answer our deepest heart needs. They must be acted on. And so crucially, this boy turns from his sin. Doesn't just feel bad about it. Doesn't just feel good about feeling bad. Doesn't just weep tears and say, woe is me. No, he actually does something about it. He endeavors after new obedience. He starts taking steps back to his father's estate. He'll be content to serve his dad as a slave. He'll take whatever he can get. And so acting on his decision, crucially, he does a 180, turns away from his sin, forsakes it, and starts walking back home. So, a little brother's repentance. Secondly, a father's welcome. From very far away, his dad spots him down the road, which tells us that surely the father has been watching down this road every single day, hoping for the smallest sign of his son coming back, longing for that day. Now, he's got every right to disown this little ingrate, but that is not what he does. He doesn't even wait until his son gets all the way there. He goes out and he meets him on the road, and he doesn't just walk out casually. He forgets all decorum. He forgets protocol. He forgets his dignity. He sees his son and he loves his son. And so he runs out to his son. And Jewish men, especially Jewish men of means, as this man seems to be, didn't run. But this man does, because love is stronger than dignity. Love is stronger than pride. Love is stronger than anything else in its way. And this young man makes his speech. But before he does, the father kisses him. In that culture, kiss didn't just mean affection. It very often meant forgiveness. So it is key that before this boy utters a word of contrition from his lips, he is already forgiven and given the kiss of forgiveness and restoration. But then he starts to make his speech, but the father hardly hears a word of it, because he says, bring out my best robe. And here's where Christ, our elder brother, comes into the story. Take away those filthy rags and bring to him the very best robe, the robe of honor that's usually given to a guest of honor. Bring out the robe of righteousness that I myself earned with my perfect life. You've been a slave too long, so here's a ring for your finger. Here are some sandals for your feet. You are not a slave. You are my son. So kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate tonight. Let's throw a huge party, because this son of mine was lost and is found. So it's a prime rib kind of night. No holds barred. This is a great celebration. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us to think of ourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He's equal with God in every way, but he chose not to cling to the advantages of that status at all costs. So when the time came, he veiled his Godhead in human flesh and took on the status of a slave. He became human without ceasing to be God, and stayed human and God. What utter humiliation, what abject humility. He lived this selfless, obedient life, and then he died a selfless, obedient, horrific death on a cross, the worst kind of crucifixion imaginable. So as Tim Keller said it so well, Christ, the Son of God, became a slave so that he could make slaves like you and me into sons of God. How gracious and marvelously merciful God is to give us the grace of repentance, to provide for us what he requires from us, to crown his gifts in us, as it were. The Father's love takes people who were utterly dead in their transgressions and sins and makes them wonderfully alive. You and I were once slaves to sin. It may be some sin that only you and the Lord are aware of, but remember that time that you were once compelled, almost against your will, to do that which you knew you shouldn't do. And God freed you from that. God sent his son to become a slave in your place and in my place so that we could take his place as sons. And the Father's love, when this reconciliation happens, throws this great party in heaven, and the angels rejoice. So look at the one who knew no sin, but for your and my sakes became sin, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. That father on the road became unclean when he embraced his son, but who cares? His son is back, and it's an occasion to rejoice. Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself and gave unto us his perfect robe of righteousness. Jesus loves to eat with sinners and to receive them. Do we? Now, Jesus, it must be said, never for a second condoned or rationalized their sin. He says to the woman caught in adultery, not only I don't condemn you, but also go and sin no more. So he didn't brush their sin under the rug. He didn't tolerate their sin, but he did show them a great deal of love, and they were drawn to him magnetically. Sinners could not get enough of Jesus. It was the religious people who didn't want anything to do with him. So, little brother's repentance, a father's welcome, finally and thirdly, a resentful big brother. Meanwhile, a young man trudges uphill towards his home, wipes the sweat off his brow because it's no picnic picking up his brother's slack ever since he left home. But that is the price you have to pay if you're the responsible one in the family. And he thinks to himself, I've got it better than most. This is a pretty square deal. I take care of the farm and dad gives me a place to live. But something's missing. I don't enjoy it. He feels like a boss to me. And he's always looking down that road, waiting for that pathetic loser to come back. How awful. He better appreciate all I'm doing for him. What if I ran off and had fun with my friends and squandered my inheritance? No, I'm better than that. I would never do such a thing. Well, suddenly he snapped out of his reverie because he has this magnificent smell in his nostrils as he comes up over the hill. Smells like barbecue. And he thinks, meat back on the menu during a famine? What's the occasion here? Is that music he hears? Sounds like a party. Sounds like dancing. Sounds like a lot of people having fun, rejoicing. So he calls his servant over. He says, what in the world is going on here? Well, remember those Pharisees murmuring and grumbling at the way Jesus receives sinners. That word receives doesn't mean that Jesus could take or leave sinners. It doesn't mean at all that he was the least bit passive in the way that he dealt with sinners. It means that he embraces sinners wholeheartedly. When people who are alienated from God are reconciled to him, God delights in that. He loves it, and so should we. But do we? Because there's more than one way to be alienated from God. One is by being rebellious, and that's pretty obvious. It's easy to identify younger brothers. They're the meth addicts and the sexual deviants, and they are what's wrong with the world, we like to think. But the older son alienates himself by taking pride in the fact that he has never outwardly rebelled, even though his heart is as cold as ice, and that is not as obvious. And for that reason, more dangerous and more insidious and more a threat. It is hard to identify older brother types. They're respectable, they're responsible, they're conservative in many cases. They have tendencies that I really need to watch for in my own heart because I am at risk. Older brothers, though, are also called by this passage to repent, just as younger brothers are. And repent of what exactly? Well, there's a party going on, but Big Brother is not feeling it at all. His brother's back, but Big Brother cares more about sacred cows, apparently, than he does about people. When fattened calves are killed, older brother types tend to get livid and very upset. Does he even care that his little brother is still alive? Doesn't seem to, because he's so fixated upon the fattened calf. The old man has been fattening him up just in case this little twit ever came back home. And so he says, no, I'm not going to celebrate. No way. Count me out. I'm not going to do this. Why is he so mad? Well, what makes us mad often indicates where our heart idols are and that they're being messed with. This brother seems to be working off the assumption that if he just works hard enough and keeps his nose clean and does the outward respectable thing, that his dad will somehow be obligated to show him special favor. But do you hear what's missing from that picture? Grace is missing. This boy has no idea what grace is because he's never experienced it. Who needs grace if you've never actually sinned or won't admit that you have? So self-righteousness rather than the gospel seems to be the gas in his tank. Just be good enough and then things will go well for you, because isn't God obligated to give you a good life if you keep all his commands? He thinks, I'm good. I've done all the right things. Why isn't my life going the way I planned? Well, cultural religion, or Pharisaism in Jesus' day, is all about us being good and assuming that that obligates God to give us a good and an easy and a prosperous life, and it doesn't. The church has nothing to do with that. It is all about Jesus, who is the only one who was good and was nailed to a cross for us, welcoming people through that who aren't good and giving them the life that they could never deserve. We see this when the father goes out to his older son. Doesn't have to do that, but he does. He takes the initiative with both of his boys because he loves both of them. He has no favorites here. And we see in this that salvation is always of the Lord. It is always at his initiative. Never do we take the first step to him. He always goes out to meet us. His younger boy ran away, but now he's back. And now the older boy is wandering in a very different way, and it breaks his heart. He has no favorites. So just as he ran to his younger boy on the road, now he takes the initiative a second time, goes out to his older son. Why? Well, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And there is more than one way to be lost. Those who wander in the far country are not outside the reach of God's grace, who will one day perhaps bring them home. And those who stay home in the church are not necessarily those who are eternally secure. Their hearts may be as cold as ice, although they are going through the motions of obedience outwardly. We see that the older brother is lost in the joyless drudgery of trying to earn the favor of his dad, who would like nothing better than for his son to accept the love that he's already given him. Occasionally people will tell me things like, you know, I really need to get back in church. Not I want to get back, but I really need to. There's this sense of obligation. There's this sense of compulsion to do what they really don't want to do. But unless we taste and see that the Lord is good experientially, unless we see Christ as more beautiful and more wonderful than the world is, we're going to struggle with that sense of obligation to do what we really don't want to do. But once you come to yourself as a lost sinner and know that you have no hope, and your sin might be that you were outwardly rebellious, and it may be that you were inwardly cold and self-righteous, but whatever it is, you see yourself as a hopeless sinner and you see Christ as your only redeemer, then you can't help but forsake your sin and run to him and turn back to him. Once you taste the sweetness of the gospel, following the bitter aftertaste of sin, that's all it takes. You can't get enough. But the older brother has not yet come to himself as the younger brother has. So when the father pleads with his son, this volcano of resentment just erupts and spews lava all over the place. He says, I've been slaving for you. I know in the ESV it says, I've been serving you, but that's not quite strong enough. The word is more like slaving. I've been a slave for you, Dad. Which is quite ironic because the younger son, if you remember, came back identifying as a slave, but the father says, no, you're not a slave, you're my son. The older brother, who's always been a son, prefers to be considered a slave. Why? Well, because he doesn't really seem to love his dad. He loves all his dad's stuff. He's serving his dad for another reason, to serve himself. He says, I've never disobeyed your orders. I wonder if you've ever, as I have from time to time, gone down the Ten Commandments and taken a personal inventory. Said, thou shalt not murder. Check. I haven't done that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm good. I haven't done that either. Thou shalt not steal. Doing pretty good here. But if you've ever done that, then you really don't understand what the Ten Commandments mean. And so we often need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus expounds for us that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. What we consider in our hearts and minds is every bit as important what we do with our bodies. As St. Anselm said, you have not yet considered the weight of your sin. So older brothers need grace just as much as younger brothers, because sometimes they don't even know they need it. One is alienated by being externally bad. The other is alienated by being smug about being externally good. He wants the Father's stuff, but he just doesn't want the Father meddling in his life. He wants to celebrate with whom? Not with his Father, but with his friends. Doesn't want his Father coming anywhere near. And he considers his brother not my brother, but this son of yours. Well, this must break the father's heart, but he's not mad about it. He says, my child. You hear the tenderness in that. He loves both his boys. He says, you're always with me, but we had to celebrate. It is a necessity. We could not celebrate because this brother of yours, and he's not just my son, he is your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now it's as if he says, and now you're lost to me. And I want you to be found too. And I want you to come back to the party and rejoice with me. Well, speaking of being found, thankfully there is another side of Rosaria Butterfield's story. She was not surprised to find resentful older brother types in the church where she entered. But what did shock her was that she also experienced a great deal of love and support from a lot of joy-filled, gracious people who surrounded her, who befriended her, who discipled her, who spent time with her. It's incredibly encouraging to read that. And her book really illustrates the way in which the church can effectively reach out to people like Rosaria, whom the Lord loves too much to leave as they are. So how do we respond when sinners, especially sinners of the kind of stripe that we wrongly deem to be less worthy of grace than we are, how do we respond when they come to Christ? Because none of us deserve it, friends, or it wouldn't be grace. So how do we respond to Christ's ongoing work in the world of seeking and saving the lost? Do we murmur with the Pharisees? Or do we rejoice with the angels in heaven? Well, here's what makes the difference. It's Jesus Christ. He's not the older son. He's not the self-righteous son. He's not the rebellious son. He is the Son of God. And he's not one of the sons in the story. He's actually the one telling the story. And this son alone was and is perfect. If you're a younger, rebellious type, he took your filthy rags and your uncleanness and he placed it upon himself so that he could take his pristine robe of righteousness and drape it over your shoulders. And if you're an older brother type, more of a self-righteous type, he took your self-righteousness and laid it on himself so that he could take his perfect robe of righteousness and put it on your shoulders, so that the Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There is no other righteousness than what Christ can give us, and that is truly a reason to celebrate. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice at what Christ continues to do through his church by his Spirit in seeking and saving the lost in the world. Thank you that you gave us the righteousness that we could never merit with any amount of good deeds. We thank you for the precious gift of the righteousness of Christ. Make us joyful and make us to celebrate with you. In Christ's name we